Thank you very much indeed, Dennis. It's an honor to be here. And as a matter of fact, when you're almost 78 years of age, it's an honor to be anywhere. But it's lovely to see you tonight, and thank you so much for making the effort to be here. And we're going to turn to the Acts of the Apostles, because we know that the meeting will be sanctified by the Word of God and by prayer. And there has been plenty of God's Word, and there has been plenty of prayer here this evening. It's been a privilege just to see how everyone responds. And we're at the Acts of the Apostles, as I've said, chapter 26, just for a short reading. And we are reading here in verse 9 to verse 19 about a court scene. But it's not being held in a courthouse the way one would expect today. But we're at the Mediterranean seaside off the coast of Israel in a Roman city called Caesarea. We have had the privilege of being there well over 14 times, and Dennis has been there also, and Catherine, and we thank God for those privileges that God has given to us. I want you to picture a Roman amphitheater with enormous tiers of stone seats. They're solid stone in a semicircular theater. It's called the place of hearing here in chapter 25, verse 23, because hundreds of people could hear every word spoken by whoever was down at the bottom there in the stage area without the aid of microphones or acoustics of any kind. It's an amazing place to be. When you're sitting on those tiers up in that semicircular amphitheater, and you're looking down at the stage, and they're away down there, and yet you can hear every whisper. And behind that's the sand, and behind that is the Mediterranean Sea. And the Apostle Paul is being brought out. And he's been there now for a couple of years, well over 2 years. And some of his false accusers are cold, dead, formal, Christ-hating religious leaders of the Jews at that time. And he's standing in the dock just now before King Agrippa, Herod King Agrippa II, and his sister Bernice. They were living in an incestuous relationship. And they're seated before him, and they're listening to every word. The Roman governor Festus, he's there as well. They're probably in the royal box in the middle of the great stone pavilion or auditorium or theater facing the sea. And Paul's blinking because he's been in that prison for so long. And I have a feeling he's just straightening up, you know, the way you would do your back. And he's giving a personal account of his conversion. He's giving his testimony, just the same as I'm doing tonight. And in verse 9, we read that he says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints, many of the believers in Christ, did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death. People were being killed here. When they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange or foreign cities. This is a deadly serious confession that Paul is making here. He's not whitewashing over the sins that he committed or anything like that. We have no desire to go into those things, you know. They shame us. But this man's coming right out with the fact that he hated and opposed the very name of Jesus of Nazareth. and he imprisoned Christians in verse 10. And he tortured them into blaspheming, and he persecuted them, and he condemned them to death. It's not very nice stuff, that, to be going into in your testimony. That's a testimony, you see. He's showing them the sort of man that the Lord met and saved. And it says in verse 12, whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. You know, in the Middle East, at midday, the sun is at its zenith. And I don't know anything brighter than that. But he's making comparisons and he sees one who is above the brightness of the noonday sun. And when we were all fallen to the earth, everybody fell from their beasts onto the Damascus road. I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You see, we have a picture here that the Lord is using of a goad, a sharpened stick that's being used to prod animals, to provoke them into action. And if the animal kicks against the pricks of the goad, it'll cause deeper wounds, and it'll cause more pain through its willful resistance to its master's will. Has the Holy Spirit of God been prodding your conscience from time to time? How long halt ye between two opinions? There's a coffin coming for someone in this meeting. Sooner than you think, it might be me. It might be you. But how long are you going to put this thing off? God has been prodding your conscience. You're kicking against God's dealings with you. And we can see here, that's exactly what Paul was doing. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Now here's the purpose that Christ has, the risen Lord has appeared to Paul. And the purpose of our gathering here tonight as well. He says, first of all, to him personally, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. The Gentile, of course, is one who's not a Jew, and the nations at large. And you can see here Christ is assuming full responsibility for Paul's ministry. He says, I'm delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. But here's the purpose that he's sending them, to open their eyes. To open their eyes. Now, there's nothing wrong physically with most of their eyes, but they need their spiritual eyes open. You need to have your spiritual eyes open. Forget about these boys. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. They know nothing. They didn't know anything 100 years ago. Now they think they know everything. You need your eyes open, friend. It's an optical operation Christ is speaking about here, a revelation that's needed. And he says, and to turn them from darkness to light. That's a different direction. You're going to have to do an about turn. It's not easy believism, friend. It's an about turn, a complete direction change. And you can see here that he says to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. He's sending Paul to preach a divine deliverance. I don't care what Satan's using to hold you. It could be nicotine, it could be alcohol, it could be drugs, it could be illicit sex or anything under the sun. But Christ can deliver you from it. He can deliver you tonight from the power of Satan and bring you to God. He can do that in this meeting. That's fantastic. I think that's wonderful. The Lord's making this clear. He wants an optical operation, a different direction, a divine deliverance. And he says that they may receive forgiveness of sins. He wants to forgive you. That's a perfect pardon. The Lord wants to forgive you. There was one of my sins come into my head when I was in the shower about a fortnight ago. And I thought, how can I ever face God after doing that? And then I remembered that God said, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I'm happy. I'm a happy man. The Lord will remember them no more. And he said that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And we can see here that that is not only a perfect pardon, but a heavenly home for every redeemed soul. There's a reward here instead of a retribution in the torments of hell. That's where I deserve to be. When I read God's word and I realize where I was before God when he saved me, I'm so grateful to the Lord Jesus that he didn't open his mouth. He didn't open his mouth. It didn't matter what they did on him. It didn't matter what they said. He didn't care what it cost. He was going to pay it in full. He was going to pay it in full. There was nothing to be said. Listen, he loves you so much. If only you realized what's going on in the heart of every believer just now as we think of his love for us, you would run to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that God will bless this public reading of his precious word. The Spirit of the Lord, he said at Nazareth, is upon me. Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ said that God Almighty, his loving Heavenly Father, sent him to bind up or heal the broken heart. And there's someone here, and your heart has been broken. Somebody has really hurt you. A circumstance in your life has really smashed your heart in pieces. You've experienced great disappointment. There's no man or woman on earth can help you. Only the Lord, and we can point you to one, and we thank God there is one who can heal your broken heart. And God Almighty sent him to do it. God wants your broken heart to be healed. And my friend, I'm sure you would love to have your broken heart healed. I can say tonight, he delivered me from despair and oppression. He has healed my broken heart. This is the truth, I'm telling you. He set me gloriously free from my hard taskmasters and bitter bondage. He's opened my prison door and released me from Satan's Alcatraz. This isn't just fancy melodramatic words I'm saying. I'm telling you, oh, if I had the words to make you know what I'm talking about. He's healed all my soul's bruises. He says, I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That's the wonderful gospel that Christ preached. You know, there was a wee fella and he got up one Sunday morning and opened the windows at the farmhouse, and he heard the wee birds all chirping in the spout and throwing the water up and everything else. And he says, naughty birds, yous are chirping on a Sunday. And then after a wee while, he stuck his head through the hedge, and he was looking at the wee lambs in the field, and he says, naughty lambs, yous are skipping on Sunday. And then he went down into the farmyard, and there was the old long-faced Natty, the old donkey, stand there, and he stroked it, and he says, there, Natty, you're the finest-looking Christian I've seen all day. And I think there's people actually believe that. Now, just in case I feel later on when I'm going home that I fail to mention something important and have let the Lord down, this is the way I feel, you see. Allow me to inform you that you can get a fuller account of my testimony in a book called This Is For Real. And it was printed by Sam Lowry of Ambassador Publications, and it was written by the author, Mr. Noel Davidson. Do you know when I read that book for the first time? Just last week. That's the truth. And I used to go to Noel and I would tell him, relate to him the whole story of what was happening, and then we would go the next time and give him the next chapter or two, and he wrote it. And by the way, it has now been reprinted by John Ritchie Limited of Kilmarnock in Scotland, and it's now all over the United Kingdom and away into Canada and America. There are at least 20 different outlets in London alone. And so I'm thankful that that's going out. Maybe you're saying, boy, you're making a fortune off that. Not a penny. Not a penny. Just in case anybody would think I'm trying to sell something. No, no. No, no. That's my testimony. That's how the Lord saved my wee wife Liz and I from hell. I'm not making money on that. Or anything else for that matter. You don't have to make money when the Lord's looking after you. You don't, Dennis. He's not nodding his head. Did you see that? He never moved an eyelash. Right. And I just want to say, I've had the great honor, as Dennis was saying there, and Catherine knows this too, of serving the Lord God in various missions with Brother Dennis. And Carrie Duff, we had great times. In the Iron Hall, a couple of great missions. There's scenes I'll never forget. Do you remember the night the man got saved and his two sons were outside? And one ran in through the inquiry room door, and the other one just dived in like Superman. I never saw anybody like that. Horizontal, right in past me, and into, you know, you remember. I'll never forget that. There were great scenes. And as a matter of fact, we had the honor of opening the hall here with the first mission. And we know, Dennis, and we pray that God will do great and mighty things for you in your retirement. He definitely has done great and mighty things through you in your work. And one of the first things you need to do once you're retired is lose some of that weight for dear sake, because it's a disgrace to the young men seeing the older folk getting on like that. Isn't he like a model? I came originally from East Belfast. Sometimes people talk about the wise men from the East. I was one of the daft ones. And I was born into a good family that I didn't deserve. And I can show you 7 photographs, have no photographs after that, there might be many more, but of George Bates's. It was always a George Bates at the head of the family. George Bates and son were the fruit people. And my great, away back in the days of Billy the Kid and Jesse James, I have photos of him, and he's the first man to bring apples from Armagh and sell them where St. George's Market now is. So I was born into that family, and they weren't loaded. It went out of our family before it ever got anywhere near us. But there was a time when they were turning over £1 million a year, and that was some money away back in the 1940s. But it didn't get to us. In our wee family, it was all a limited company in a way, but it was a good family. I was born into a good family, a family I didn't deserve. And at the best wee mother in the world, I love her with all my heart. She's in heaven now. She could see of 12 weeks before she went to be with Christ, and she passed away in my arms, 1 minute looking into my eyes and the next minute looking into his. And my father, great moral man, a very moral man, and my brother Roy, we buried Roy's body last year, and he's in heaven now too with Mommy and Daddy. They got saved before they passed away, and Roy and I went to Sunday school. So my sister Moira was born a lot later after us. She's a lot younger than us, and neither my family or my Sunday school teacher, I think, neither of them knew the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior at that time. And we would go out to Sunday school. I was intrigued by the teacher's lessons, but my childish questions concerning the Bible stories that they taught me went unanswered. They would just say, shut up and sit up and listen to what you're being told. In those days, they didn't work psychology or anything like that, you know. And this left me feeling that they didn't believe it themselves. Never underestimate the mind of a child Sunday school teacher. Don't brush them off. I really wanted to know the answers. She was talking about Daniel. I wanted to know about this Daniel, even as a nipper. And by the way, I'm not on the blame game. I have nobody to blame for the mess that I was in and the fact that I was going to the deepest depths of hell but myself. No, no, it was nobody else. I'm not saying that. I'm trying to paint the picture here. And it left me feeling that I had become cynical and unbelieving even as a boy. But then there was a whole buzz in the street in East Belfast. There was a man coming with a magic lantern. Did you ever hear about one of them? And he was coming to a wee hall on the corner. And I didn't know, none of us knew what a magic lantern was. It was the talk of the whole of Avonneal School. And I went to that meeting. It turned out to be a slideshow. We're going back. I was born in 1939, so even Hitler was knocking about at that time. As a matter of fact, they started a world war when I arrived, and I don't know what's going to happen. What's going to happen when I go? But the thing is, we were heading for this slideshow. I didn't even know what a slide was, and the man at the end of the meeting was going into the scripture where our Lord Jesus Christ says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him or her that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." You see, our Lord Jesus Christ cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. And he's God manifest in flesh. And this man was telling us about a promise that Christ had made. It just simply means I will under no circumstances whatsoever cast out anybody that comes to me for salvation. Isn't that a wonderful promise to have? And the man said, "Does anybody know what he will do with you if you come to him?" And everybody was stumped, and we're all standing there, youngsters, you see, and don't want to get involved and maybe say the wrong thing. And I could stick it no longer. And I said, "Sir, he'll take you in. He must receive you if he's not going to cast you out and you come to him." And he was through the crowd like a knife through butter. And he says, "Do you understand that, son?" I says, "Yes." He says, "Well, do you want to come to him?" I says, "No, I didn't. I just come to see the magic lantern." He says, "But you want to go to heaven, don't you?" I says, "Aye, but not just today. I mean, I definitely would like to think I'll go to heaven one day." "Well," he said, "you'll never be in heaven unless you come and trust Christ as your Savior. And if he doesn't cast you out, he'll take you in, you're right." And he said, "I'm the door by me. If anyone enter in, he shall be saved. Would you like to be saved?" And I said, "Yes." And I'll tell you, I trusted Christ as my Savior as a child. And you couldn't have convinced me that Christ hadn't kept his word. I knew for certain that he couldn't lie. And I believed that I was saved. In the weeks that followed, I quickly became disillusioned because I was informed by the unbelievers around the area that I couldn't go to the pictures anymore. I loved going to the pictures with my mates. And I couldn't go about with my mates anymore because of their bad language. And everybody was telling me what you couldn't do. I didn't know what Christians did. And I hadn't any Christian friends to tell me. And so it seemed to me that I was supposed to become a vegetable. And so I decided very quickly that I didn't want to go on and live this Christian life. And I remember being told, I don't know who told me that, that if I asked the Lord for anything in Jesus' name, now that I am a believer, that if it's his will, he'll do it. And so I remember there was one thing I was absolutely sure of. I didn't want to go to hell. So I tried to work this thing out, and when all the family were out, I went up the stairs and knelt down and prayed what I've often called the little twister's prayer. "Dear Lord Jesus, I can't stick this Christianity, but I don't want to go to hell. So would you please save me again 2 years before I die? I ask it in Jesus' name." And I thought that I'd put God in a corner. If you ever feel you've put God in a corner, wake up. It doesn't work that way. But I foolishly thought that, turned my little shoulders on my Savior, and went my own way. Now, I know the theologians are saying things to themselves. I'll get to that in a minute or two if you give me peace. My next recollection was as a tatty boy. An Edwardian, finger-length coats, drain-pipe trousers, Tony Curtis haircut, DA at the back, and crepe-sole shoes. There's some of you are bound to remember the tatty boys. I'll tell you, we knew all about them in East Belfast because they were the days of gang warfare in East Belfast and using bicycle chains. People said to me, why would they use bicycle chains? To smack you across the mouth with them, that's why. And they used lead-studded belts and open razors. As a matter of fact, if you went to the top of the Castlereagh Road in those days, you had to be searched by the police before you're allowed to go for a walk. And we better not get into anything like that. But one night I remember we're standing on the corner as usual, watching all the girls go by. And my mate says to me, my dad wouldn't let me out of the house tonight until I give him a word that I would ask you to go to a Christian meeting. And I says, what's a Christian meeting? He says, you're bound to know what a Christian meeting is. I says, do you mean a pipe organ and stained glass windows and things like that? He says, no, you know fine well. I says, I don't. I haven't a clue. He says, well, look, I've asked you. I've fulfilled my promise. So just forget about it. I said, no, wait a minute, because I was foundering, standing in the corner of the street. There was no leisure centres or anything like that in my day. And I says, is there any heat in the Christian meeting? Oh, he says, aye, there'd be a heat there. And he says, you could sit up in the balcony. And I says, come on, away we went to the Wellington Hall. And when I went into the Wellington Hall, it was like you here tonight. A whole crowd of smiling faces. And I thought to myself, where has these people come from? And they were all singing. I can even remember they were singing Everybody Ought to Know Who Jesus Is. And the one side would sing it one way, and then the other side would sing it. It was like a choir. And these people weren't even looking at the hymn books to find out the words. And I thought to myself, what's going on here? I knew there was more than just the physical presence in this place. There was something moving me. And the man preached, I don't know who he was. I'm looking forward to finding out when I get home to glory. I would love to know who that man was, but I'll tell you, he must have been able to preach. Because at the end of the meeting, they called the people out. Come down from the balcony. Come down from the back of the hall. Go out through this little door and someone will tell you what you have to do. We'll not be doing anything like that here tonight. You just relax. But this is the way they operated. And I remember thinking as they sang, just as I am, and I remember that. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. And I remember we went down and we went through the wee door, and it was as different as day and night. It wasn't warm and comfortable and happy. It was like going into an area shelter because there was no heat or anything else in there. But people were crying. And people were coming, and we didn't understand really conviction of sin or what they were weeping about or anything, but they were traded off to different counselors. They were people who would tell them how to get saved on the spot by trusting Christ and his promises. And we were sort of a bit frightened and a bit nervous. After all, we were teddy boys, you know, and it must have looked a sight, us two boys going forward to go through the wee door. And then a fellow came over and he says, can I help you, boys? And we said, the man out there said if we come through the door, somebody would tell us what we have to do to get right with God. And he says, boys, I didn't realize that you wanted to get right with the Lord. He says, I'm sorry, I thought the doorman had sent you around with a message or something. He says, look, I'd have had you dealt with long ago, but everybody, all the counselors hold on a wee minute. Now, this is his language. He saw this, it's not my language, and he saw this young man, a pleasant young man, a well-meaning young man, nice smile, and I'm not criticizing him or anything like that, but he was a minister, and he said, your reverence, he says, would you look after these boys? And he took us away from everybody else up the corridor. I didn't know why. And then he told us that he hadn't a clue what he was supposed to do. He hadn't a clue what we needed. He says, are you christened? Yes. Does your mommy and daddy belong to a church? Yes. Well, what is it you want? He says, I've never been asked to counsel anybody before. And he says, if I get you to get down on your knees and I put my hands on your head and pray that God will give you whatever it is you want or whatever it is you need, will that do? Oh, yes. Friend, anything would have done as long as we'd have got out of that lunatic asylum alive. That's the way we felt. And so he prayed over us, and we got up, and of course, when you're knocking about with a mate for a few years, you can read one another's mind. You know what way to get on. We said, oh, Pat, are you all right? Oh, I'm great. That's wonderful. And he says, honestly, yes, yes, great. Thank you, sir, very much indeed for helping us. We got outside that place and lit a couple of butts, and our crap souls couldn't have been seen for dust as we flew away, convinced that Christianity was the biggest hoax on God's earth. And that was us away into a life of petty crime and booze and generally getting up to no good. Now, I don't want... You have no idea what it feels like to be giving your testimony and you're trying to paint the picture of the life that you lived, and it really is... It's shameful. There's so many things come into your mind. But if you just imagine a young fella, indeed young fellas, a thieving and picking pockets, would you believe it? George Bates used to pick pockets, and shoplifting and being in houses that you're not supposed to be in. And I'm not going any further than that because there could be a lot of peelers in here and I'm still scared of them. And so I'm not going to be talking too much about those days. But if you can imagine, we were convinced that this Christianity was the opium of the masses. I mean, if the big chiefs didn't know what to do then, what was the sense in asking the Indians, you know? And so someone had pierced my soul with a wee verse of Scripture. I don't know where it could have been, whether it was the man in the Wellington Hall that night or where I heard this. And again, I'm looking forward to meeting the person who took time with us living in the concrete jungle. I mean, we weren't planting stuff and seeing it grow in one thing or another in East Belfast. But Galatians 6 and verse 7 says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Of course, it applies to women as well. You always pick what you plant. Whatsoever a man soweth, if you're planting gooseberries, you'll not grow bananas. You'll pick what you plant. And this is a law of life for the vegetable world, but it's also for the spiritual world. You see, there are certain laws that our Creator God has instituted and set in place, and we can't change them. I mean, I was going to take my hanky out of that pocket there, but Dennis has it stuffed with the wire of the microphone. I feel like I'm ready to blow up at any minute here. And so I have to work with a different pocket. Here, I was just going to show you the law of gravity. That's the law of gravity. What goes up must come down. And there's moral laws, the Ten Commandments, and there's scientific laws. If you're sitting with as many people on a plane, 480 people on a plane, and it's going along the runway, and suddenly a tick, I tell you, you know that they're operating on the law of aerodynamics. And of course, there's spiritual laws. Be sure your sin will find you out. That's what God's word. There's not much you can be sure of these days, but you can be sure that your sin will find you out. It'll track you down like a wild animal until it gets you. I know. That's what happened to me. And if you're plowing in evil and wickedness, you're going to reap a whirlwind of calamity and judgment. That's what happened to me. Some of you are in it, and you're wondering, is there a curse on you or something? This is what it is. You're reaping what you've sown in many cases. And you know, it all seemed irrelevant to me at that time because I wasn't reaping what I had sown at that time. My mates all got caught. Me, even my brother got caught. But I got away with it. I always seemed to get away with it. And I became, with this disappointment and cynicism and a smattering of Bible knowledge, it turned me into a scoffer. Peter said that there would be scoffers who would come in the last days. And I would contend the faith of young converts. I had five questions that I had worked out from God's Word, because I would read it and I would question it and get no answers. And then I'd ask others and get no answers. And I thought in my great ignorance that I had disproved Christianity. Did ever you hear the like of it? When I think of it now, it's so stupid. So stupid. And I listened to people calling themselves professors and all the rest of it, and they're talking about there's no intelligent design in creation whatsoever. What are they talking about? You know, when a man stands on this little speck of defiled space dust called the planet Earth, and he looks up into the starry heavens, and he sees all that's out there, and he says, there's no God. God just looks back and says, you're a fool. And he says it twice over, you're a fool. The fool hath said in his heart, there's no God. But here was me with my five questions. Now, I have to tell you what the five questions, because people will always ask me, what were these five questions? Well, one, number one, in Genesis chapter 6, it speaks of the sons of God. Now, who are they? Had God not only one son? So where's the sons of God come from? And you see, if you're asking that to some young convert that comes to you in the flush of their first love for Christ, then they don't know. They haven't had time to find out the answers yet. And you can't ask the older people, because 9 times out of 10, they don't even let on they're a Christian. And they're sitting on a gold mine. You believers, listen, if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? You are sitting on a gold mine of knowledge in the scriptures that the whole world's crying out for. They don't even know what to do. Do you remember the angel came to Cornelius and he said, you send for Peter, that's 30 miles down the coast at Joppa. And he says, he'll tell you what you have to do. Angels can't do it. But listen, you brethren can do it. You know, I remember one night, we had invited, I wasn't long down in Randallstown, but invited a man from Balakai to give his testimony. I thought Balakai was in South Africa. I hadn't a clue. You see, I'd come from East Belfast, and I'm now living in Randallstown. So I stood at the door looking for a coloured man, you see, coming, and then I'll know who he is. And the fella come in, and he's patting all over his coat and his pockets, and I said, are you all right, sir? He says, I'm not all right at all. He says, I'm supposed to be giving my testimony here tonight, and I've left it in my other suit. It would be awful if you left your testimony in your other suit. Listen, get it out, and a revival will begin. Even with those in this meeting, you're the best taught people in the country, and we need to get it out. But what about these sons of God? Well, you see, Job chapter 1 speaks of angels as sons of God in a certain sense. And Luke chapter 3 and verse 38 refers to Adam as a son of God in another sense. And in John 1 and 12, it uses the term concerning born-again Christians. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. Those that are saved here tonight, sons and daughters of God. But you see, the difference is there's only one only begotten Son of God. God only ever begot one and only one Son of his own, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But I didn't know that. And nobody seemed to be able to tell me. And then another one was, where did Cain get his wife? And that's why I started to go into this, and I done a study of it this afternoon. I said, forget it. I can't go into all that. One night, Sammy Workman, a great friend of mine, he's in heaven now, he was taking a meeting, and a fellow shouted out in the meeting, where did Cain get his wife? He says, are you a married man, sir? He says, I am. He says, then why are you so interested in another man's wife? You see, wait, I tell you, Adam was married to his rib. He wasn't married to a near family or anything like that. No, I shouldn't have said those things, but I could lose the meeting, you know. The thing is, the Bible contradicts itself. If somebody ever says that to you, throw the Bible down and say, show me where. I'll tell you, they'll have a red face. They just heard somebody else saying it. But the seeming contradictions are only in your own mind, unsaved one. The natural man, that's man or woman born into this world without Christ. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. I know that you think I'm something out of the ark when I talk like this, but I'm not. I'm telling you the truth, and I know it to be the truth. 49 years I've been walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, every day talking to him, loving him, praising him, and thanking him for providing for me and guiding me and blessing me and forgiving me. And he's going to tell me I don't know he's there. Friend, wake up. Believe me, these people all who are born again here tonight, they know. But those who are natural men and women receive not the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness unto them. Neither can he know them. The day is set, you see. You may as well try to teach a brick spiritual truths. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Okay, another question, the fourth one. How did the gospel writers know what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane if everybody there was asleep except him? And another one, how do these men who wrote the Bible know anything about what happens after death whenever they've never died and left the world themselves yet? Now, we're not going into Elijah and all that stuff. You see, this is a young fellow grappling with these things. I knew absolutely nothing about the divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. I didn't know that. For example, Peter taught us in 2 Peter 1 and 21, for the prophecy or the Scriptures came not in old time by the will of man. They didn't write it out of their own heads. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's where this book come from. The Holy Ghost moved them. He moved them to write the things that they wrote. And the Holy Spirit of God who moved them knows everything. He knew everything about the creation of the world and man being made on the sixth day and all the rest of it, even though none of us did. He was able to inspire Moses to write that. He was able to inspire the prophets to tell us that Israel would be dispersed all over the world for thousands of years. And then in our day and in our hour in 1948, they would all come back again into their own land. And it's happened. But how did the men know that? Because the Holy Spirit knows it. And he was the one who was inspiring them. I never came across a mature believer who spoke to me of my need of Christ. And so the boys who were asked the questions hadn't time to learn the answers. And the ones who knew all the answers, they never were asked the questions. And I might have been a bit hard on you older boys, but I'm trying to stir you up because I know you're well taught and you have so much to give. And I think there's a lot of quiet men today. And if only they opened up and witnessed to their workmates and to their neighbors, boy, we would have a revival on our hands, all right. Yes, it's always new Christians that come. By the time I got married, I was a real tearaway in full flight. I was drinking and misbehaving most nights in the week. I was just going from bad to worse. Saturday night was always reserved for boozing with my father-in-law. Now, he and I were great mates, and I called him Da, but he was my father-in-law. And we would go to the Hillfoot Bar and we would drink the hard stuff as quick as we could to get as drunk as we could, as fast as we could. And let me tell you something, in case there is anybody here who never was in a bar. Once the alcohol or the effect of the alcohol kicks in, hardly anybody knows what anybody else is talking about. And they all think they're having a great time. Especially if you're telling jokes. You're that busy hanging on to your joke and your head spinning and you're laughing in the appropriate places till you get a chance to tell your joke. But nobody listens anyway. And there I was. They'll tell you what you do. You would just say to them, is that right? Every now and again, that keeps them going. You're kidding me. Go on ahead. What were you saying there? And as I was sitting doing this with my father-in-law, I became aware of a strange thought in my mind. Now, I call it a strange thought because I didn't think it. It just sprang into my mind. By the way, I've never heard voices. In case you go out of this meeting tonight thinking that I hear voices, if I heard a voice and there was nobody there, I would have a cardiac arrest. It's nothing to do with not hearing voices. But in my heart, you had better start listening to your father-in-law or you're going to lose your drinking partner on Saturday nights. And I thought to myself, where did that come from? We're sitting watching what's going on, and I'm looking to see who's there, and up the devil's work as usual, and he's talking away. And I says, Dad, what was that last thing you were saying there? He says, don't tell me I'm sitting here rabbiting on. He says, you're not even listening. I says, I've heard every... I was a habitual liar. And I says, I've heard every word you've said. It's just that last thing. What was that? He says, I'm telling you about this Christian in the shipyard. And the things that he's saying, they're really moving me. And I says, Christian? I says, Dad, don't tell me you've got to nearly 60 years of age and you don't even know that Christianity is the opium of the masses. It's the biggest hoax on God's earth. And he says, you may say that, but if you heard this boy, you wouldn't say that. I says, listen, get him up here next Saturday night and I'll give him a red face in front of you and I'll tell you that'll put him off. He says, don't be stupid. Do you think this Christian's going to come up to the Hillfoot Bar on a Saturday night? I says, well, I'll come down and see him in the shipyard. He says, I wouldn't let you through the security gates. Don't talk daft. Well, I says, I'll tell you what. I'll give you the questions. I'll make the bullets and you go down and fire them. And I guarantee you'll give him a red face. I could hardly wait the next week to hear what exactly had gone on. But he wasn't for talking. And then I says, Dad, tell me this here. What about that Christian down the shipyard? I'm sure that you give him a red face. He says, I was hoping you weren't going to ask me that, George. I says, why? He says, you're not going to be very well pleased. What have to tell you? I says, what have you to tell me? He says, it was like throwing buns to a bear. And he says, he just answered everything one after the other like that. And he says to me, that's Sunday school stuff. He says, who told you those things? I was mad. I was really raging. And I says, he's pulled the wool over your eyes because you don't know the Bible. He says, listen to me. And he never rebuked me. God bless his memory. Him and I were great mates. I probably carried him home that week and he carried me home the next. But the thing is, he said to me that night, I don't want to hear any more of this nonsense from you. All I know is that this man's telling the truth and you're not. So just shut up about it. Now, you're wondering, what's this boy Bates going on about? You'll see in a minute as we get this together here. At this time, I was really sinking deeper into sin, and I became aware, and I'm serious about this, that I was in bondage to a power within me that dominated and controlled my very thoughts. My mind was like a dirt track continually, only evil continually. And I took every opportunity, I'm ashamed to say, to work out my evil desires into actions. I couldn't control my language anymore. And when I went down to my father's house to visit, I had to sit with my teeth clenched underneath my lips. And I didn't take the pressure off until I went out of my father's house. Because if I had to come off with some of the stuff that was pouring from my mouth, my dad would have killed me. He was a boxer and he didn't get into that. And he knocked out every man he ever fought. And they didn't fall on their back, they fell on their faces. But anyway, that's another story. And I'm telling you, you get to the stage when you can't control your language anymore. And my life quickly became a living hell on earth. Now, I mean that. If I could just say the words that would make you know what I'm saying, but I know I'm just brushing over it. It's like trying to explain to somebody what it's like to have a headache if they've never had one. But this is worse than a headache. I was tormented constantly by the spirit of fear. And I never had a moment's peace or joy or hope or purpose in life for 7 long years. And in this state of utter subjection to evil desires, I didn't want to live anymore. I wanted to die. What was there to live for? There was no getting better for me. I really believed with all my heart that I was going to end up in a potted cell and my wife and kids would come up to see me and I wouldn't even know them. I honestly believed that because it was getting worse and worse. I remember one night crying to God. I says, Lord, In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, please let me die. I pleaded and pleaded and pleaded with God to let me die. And I sort of felt there was something going on. I almost fell asleep thinking maybe I would pass away. And remember, if I hadn't have been saved, I would have been out of the frying pan into the fires of hell forever. And the next morning when I woke up, as soon as I realized I was awake, I sat up in the bed and I just whacked the headboard of the bed. And it was a heavy-duty, solid wooden headboard built to last for a lifetime. I imagine it was about the thickness of that there, that wood there. And I cracked the whole headboard from outline from in a horizontal position. And I'm no karate man or anything. The whole headboard split. That was the power of the devil. Fell down the back of Liz. And I got up and got ready for work. And I didn't even speak to her. I thought, oh dear, she's not very big, but she packs a powerful punch. And I didn't speak. And then she didn't speak. And I was glad of that. And I got out. But the whole day I was thinking to myself, what am I going to be facing when I go home tonight? She'll have my life. I've busted the bed. And she's doing her best to gather a few bob together to have a home. And here I am, mucking it all up. And I come in that night and the fire was lit. I can still see the fire burning. And she had lovely dinner ready for me. And she never said anything. And I thought, this is amazing. What's going on here? And but then I couldn't hold it on. I said, Liz, with regard to the bed this morning, she says, hold on, forget a minute. Come on, you up the stairs, do you see? And I went up the stairs, and God bless her, she had the bed turned around the other way, and she'd sawn off the bits that were sticking up, and she had the covers over. She says, I always wanted a divan bed anyway, George. She says, that's the truth. It's amazing, some of the things. But there was nothing but worry and anxiety and guilt and regrets and fear. Not possessed now, I know theologically now, I wasn't possessed. But I was oppressed, I was vexed, I was in bondage to a legion, and it didn't feel any better. Physically speaking, I was smoking 30 to 50 a day. As a matter of fact, I went out on my own business and ended up smoking 60 a day. If you were smoking, do you know they're about £20 a packet now, but 60 quid a day. That's 642, that's £420 a week. How does people smoke? I don't know how they keep up with it. But it was up to no good. I was womanizing. And I would come in at night and I would stand there. I can see it yet. I can see my son Aaron. He's only a baby and he's lying there with his mommy where I should have been. And I'm standing there with the tears running off my chin and I'm thinking to myself, what sort of a louse are you going to think that you've been cursed with for a father when you grow up and realize what I've been doing? I'm sorry. I'm having a lot of trouble with this testimony tonight. Even before I got here, even the things that I'm saying to you that I'm totally ashamed of, the half has not been told, the tenth has not been told, but that's another story. And I'm standing there weeping. I hate it myself. I hate it myself with a perfect hatred, chained by habits and phobias, without Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. I remember two men, one of them a big 6'6" fella, and the other one the same height as me, and the two of them coming crashing through a plate glass door to murder me with hobnail boots first, and I would have deserved to be murdered. I could find no comfort in the scriptures that I had sought to debase for years. My sins and iniquities had separated between me and God. Listen, don't leave this meeting tonight without getting the sin question settled in your life, please. I'll tell you next week about a man that came into a meeting in this very hall. And I'll tell you what happened. And I'm asked him the way I'm asking you now, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Listen, don't put it off till tomorrow. Please. And I'll tell you, the headlines in the paper in Lurgan, a few days later, I'll tell you about that next week. I haven't time to go into any of that. I'm standing one night looking at a starry heaven. I said to Liz, I'm away out for a smoke. and a breath of fresh air. I know that seems like a contradiction to sensible people, but when you're smoking and all, it seems like common sense. But I'm standing there, and the stars seem to be like electric light bulbs. And the more I lived in the suburbs of Belfast, and the more I stood and looked, the more I saw. And suddenly these questions were coming up in my mind. George, do you just die like a dog and that's the end of you? See, I argued with the Christians about that. But I don't believe that I have the intellect of a dog, or that God gave me the intellect of a dog. I don't really believe that. George, do you reap what you've sown? That was the uppercut. I remember these questions were rising in my soul. I hadn't a clue why. But that was the explanation for the mess that I was in. Oh, yes, I thought I'd got away with it. God is the Ancient of Days. He's not in a hurry. And he's long-suffering. He just doesn't whip the hand off you every time you put your hand out to steal something with a sword. No. You'll maybe get away with it 100 times. But be sure, as I am sure, your sin will find you out. You see, I had pushed the destruct button. My marriage was gone now. My morals had gone. My mind was gone. And I knew for sure now that God's word was true. And I cried to God that night. And I said, Lord, I don't want to burn in hell. And I know your word is truth. You do reap it, you sow. That's the mess I'm in, and I didn't even realize it. Will you lead me to someone who'll tell me how to get into contact with you? Or lead me to a book that'll tell me. 2 weeks later, I was a supervisor in the Belfast food products. I was over a squad of butchers. And 2 weeks later, we received news that we were redundant. We were out of work. And we had big, big money. 2 to 3 times the average wage. And I thought to myself, I'm going to be out of work. Am I being cut adrift and freed from the mooring of my old life to be guided? Don't be daft. Well, then, how do you explain the fact you haven't lied from that night you prayed? You see, I was a habitual liar. Now I wouldn't have lied if you'd have tortured me. I was so glad to be free from it. And when I was going through these things, there were times when I'd be traveling up the Castleway Road on the top deck of a double-decker bus, and something in my heart would say to me, this is the truth before God. Every time I pass the Hughes Tool Factory, you'll be working in there someday. Now, I didn't even know what the Hughes Tool Factory was. I thought it was Hughes Tool Factory. I thought they made huge hammers and screwdrivers and pliers for big men. You understand? But it's the hard Hughes Tool Factory. And I remember on the last day, the wee boss come round, and I'm nearly finished. The wee boss come round and he said, well, boys, just wanted to say cheerio. It's been great working with you. Where are you going to be working, John? I'm going to be working in the butchers and the Hollywood Arches. What about you, Johnny? I'm going to be an insurance man. And he went round them all, and he came to me, and he says, George, what about you? Have you got a job? I says, Jerry, remember, I don't tell lies now. And I had to tell the truth. I says, Jerry, I have a feeling I might be working in the Hughes Tool Factory. He says, oh, you didn't realize you had a job. I says, no, I haven't got a job. He says, you have an application form in. I says, no, I haven't an application. Oh, he says, you're no mug. You know somebody in there that's going to get you in. I says, Jerry, if I know anybody in there could get me in, I'm not aware of it. He says, George, what do they do in the Hughes Tool Factory? I says, I haven't a clue, Jerry. And they all burst out laughing. Now, you're wondering, why did I tell you that? Because I can take you to these men. And I can tell, they can tell you that yes, he did say that he could be working in the Hughes Tool Factory. But there was me going onto the brew in Corporation Street because I had the wit to know that I'm going to have to switch on the automatic pilot. If God closed down a factory to get me moving here, then I better watch and not go and get a job that's not his will, or he'll still throw me into hell. That's what I was thinking. It wasn't theologically right. I know now. but that's what I was thinking. And so my daddy always brought us up to believe that no baits would ever be in the brew. So my father was not pleased when I told him that I was starting on Monday in Corporation Street. He says, I could have got you 6 jobs. I says, Daddy, I could have got 6 jobs myself. And I told him what I've told you tonight. He says, have you told this to anybody else outside the family circle? I says, no. Well, don't, he says, they'll think you're a nut. I never saw my dad for six months. He was hurt. He was hurt that I would go on the brew. But I went down there. Nobody ever talked to me or anything like that. And on the last day when my money was going to drop, and I was buying my own house, this was the second house we'd bought, and I knew that I wouldn't be able to live on the money that I would get because of six. I got supplementary benefits. I nearly had more money. Well, I had more money than the average wage because I had been getting so much before that my supplementary benefit was a way up. But now it was dropping. And I went in and they said to me, Mr. Bates, I says, yes. The first time anybody spoke to me in 6 months, you're wanted round the office. I says, right. So I went round. It wasn't an office. If you could imagine that wall there filled in and just a hole in the wall, you know, and then the people were at the back of that. And I went round and there's a fella and he's standing working at the desk and I'm standing there coughing and getting on so that he would notice me. And I said, my name's George Bates. They told me you wanted to speak to me. He says, yes, Mr. Bates. He says, there's a position has come up here for you in Felton House Training School. I thought it was Borsell. I nearly dropped at his feet. I says, is that Borsell? He says, no. He says, we give you a semi-skilled job and we try to get you fitted out with a job because you've been a good worker, good timekeeper, and so we try to help in any way we can. I went and passed 5 exams. Let me say, he said to me, what do you want to be? I says, I can't do this because my money's going to drop and I won't be able to live on it. No. He says, your money will actually go up another 10 bob a week. Well, I says, that's okay. If the door's open and I'll go through it. He says, what do you want to be? And I'm standing there, butcher, baker, candlestick maker. You know, this is my life's profession in front of me. And I've about 30 seconds to make up my mind. And I looked at this poster outside the wall where he was standing at this hole, you see. And it said on it, caps and lathe setter operator. Now, do you know what that is? That's an engineering job. And I saw capstan and thought it was a job at the docks tying up the boats. And my dad always said there was good money at the docks. And I said, I wouldn't mind being one of those. When I put the top on a tube of toothpaste, I put it on the wrong thread. I'm the world's worst engineer. This is the truth. I didn't make this up. This is the truth as I stand here. And now I went and passed 5 exams. And on the 1st of January 1968, I had to start in the Rolls Royce, which was the cream of firms, in the tool room, which was the best job in the place. And I had to start there at that time, £26 a week. And that was me set. The wee boss, the wee charge hand come round and he says, boys, there's a man up here looking for men. And he says, I put a list of your names down, but I haven't put yours on it, George. He says, you've already got a job at twice the money he's offering. I says, where's it for? He says, the Hughes Tool Factory. £13 a week. I was already got a job. I already had a job at £26 a week. On the same day, I got the job in both places. I had to start in the Hughes Tool Factory at £13 a week, the 1st of January 1968. I had to start at exactly the same moment in the Rolls Royce at double that. I was in the Hughes Tool Factory. Lord, just help me here. I can't keep these people any longer. I'm going to just nip this. Do you mind if I do that? Because I don't want to keep this meeting any longer than I've done. You've been very gracious to me. And I haven't got to the place I want to get to before I close. So I'll leave it till next week. But please do me a favor. Please come back next week. You'll miss the whole thing. You'll miss the mighty God of Jacob working in my life. You'll miss the salvation that came to our house. And the way it happened, I can't keep you any longer. Dennis, would you close the meeting for me? Thank you very much indeed. I feel that God's saying, cut it, okay? Please do come next week. Believe me, it'll be worth it, won't it, Dennis?
Exactly.
Amen. Praise the Lord.